there's a portion of this chapter that's very striking. Both front portions and the next week, the other portion that we'll be looking at, very powerful picture of the Messiah coming. And in this particular portion, the first six verses is really all we're going to look at, and this will be kind of fun, to see the Messiah's purpose as described in the Bible. That coming Messiah, the coming one that the whole Bible's the subject is about, His coming. You know, all of the prophecies about the coming one, the chosen one, the one who will deliver His people from their sins, the one who is promised from ages, that even way back into the time of when Adam and Eve had sinned, and Eve was promised that your seed would crush the serpent's head. So someone coming from the human line would do a battle against the enemy, Satan, and be victorious. And so the anticipation of Him coming and all of the descriptions about His coming. The cool thing is that when Jesus came and fulfilling all of those things, nothing was ever thwarted in everything that was purposed. Though, and this is the big though, the big but, it seemed that way. And so it seems today. There are many times when we consider and we know what the Bible says and we know His purposes are true and God is good, and theologically we can say, yes, I believe in God, I believe in the Son of God, that He died for me and my sins, and I believe that I'm forgiven and one day He's coming back and I'm going to be with Him in heaven. And we know that and we say that in our theology, but so often we get discouraged when we don't see things happening now the way that we think they should. We don't see God's work in the world now that we hope we would see. Well, that's not unusual. It's the same way all the way through history. So let's take a look at this passage in particular and see what the Lord has for us. Isaiah 49, listen, He says, O coastlands, which is often a term used for the Gentiles, those outside of the land of Israel. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name. And He has made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In His quiver, He has hidden me. And He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, so that Israel is gathered to Him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a lot in these passages. And typically when you're reading Isaiah, it can be confusing because of the idioms that are used and the assuming that you know prior information already. So when you just come to this raw, it's, wow, what is he referring to here? But in actuality, this is a very clear picture of the Messiah being referred to here. And in fact, he says he's called from the womb. In fact, Jesus was quite unique in that in order to fulfill the purpose the Lord had for him, he had to become one of us. So he was born as this helpless baby. We'll be looking at in a few weeks of just pondering and thinking, and as you hear the Christmas songs, you realize that it's about the incarnation, about God in His lofty position, yet becoming this humble, helpless little baby in this manger, placed there in humble surroundings, helpless. Mary holding the Son of God. It's astounding to consider that, yet though He appeared helpless, He of course was not. There's nothing that could have thwarted Him from growing up. It says that He called Him from the womb, and of course, when Mary was found with child, the angel came and explained to her what was going on, as she obviously thought, well, this can't be possible because I've not known a man. She was a virgin. And yet that which was conceived in her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord called him from the womb. Now here's the interesting thing. Now back up to chapter 48 for a moment and look at verse 16. This is a real clear picture of the three persons of the triune nature of God expressed here. Which, in context, you find that chapter 49 is, of course, referring to the second member of the triune nature, the Son, talking to the Father. But here you see all three. He says in verse 16, "Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there." Now, who could it be speaking from the beginning? Well, obviously, it could only be God, right? Only God could be one that's spoken from the very beginning. He says, "And I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." So you've got the Lord God, yet sending God, and His Spirit, who is God. You've got the Father, the Son, who is saying, "The Father and His Spirit have sent me." So you've got a very clear picture of the triune nature. Now, it is a mystery. It is difficult for us to understand. One God, yet manifest in three persons. Not three different gods. One God. The Lord our God is one. Yet even in the Hebrew, it comes out often in the plural as he says, "Come, let us go down and confound their languages of the Tower of Babel." God referring to himself as us, yet oftentimes the word Elohim, which is a plural form of God, is only put with the singular verb. "I, the Lord, am your God." Because God does not want us to think in terms of three different gods, but one God. Now we come to chapter 49 and we realize that this is a person who is born, so he's human. Yet he refers to this calling, and of course his glorious picture will be shown that much more, that he's more than just a man. He says in verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He's hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver he's hidden me." Now, does that remind you of anything that Jesus might have referred to or a picture of him? His mouth like a sharp sword? Well, if you're familiar with Revelation, you'll remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, that in the description, which is not meant to make you visualize a sword coming out of his mouth, but rather to conceptualize his words like a sword that will cut down the enemy. You know, the truth, when it comes forth, even in our own lives, when the truth hits us, it both cuts, but it also frees. The truth shall set you free. It's hard to hear the truth. When someone from an objective standpoint says something about us and they see something that we don't even see ourselves, because oftentimes self-knowledge is very difficult to come by. It's very difficult to see ourselves objectively. But when someone who has an objective viewpoint says something to us, ooh, that hurts. It cuts, but it's also at the same time free. Because now we know more about ourselves. So we don't get puffed up in pride and we depend more upon our Lord. But the Lord is going to come, and of course His main weapon will be His words. He is going to come with a sharp sword. Now, the Bible says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So Jesus, when John refers to Him, speaks of Him as the Logos, the Word of God. The Word was with God and was God. The Word came from God. Is the same as God. The Word, of course, we know is Jesus. He is the Word, and it's referred here in the sense of His mouth like a sharp sword. And then He said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Now some would think, well, wait a minute, He's referring to Israel. No, the reason you don't know that it's not the nation, though servant is often used for Israel, or Israel is often called the servant of God, you know this is not the nation. And He makes that clear by referring to Him as the individual born and an individual coming with His words. But Israel is meant in the generic sense here, one led of God. The very purpose for His nation was to be His witnesses. And of course, Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the faithful one who perfectly does the will of the Father. Remember, He says that about Himself. I always do the will of the Father. I always do the things that please the Father. I wish I could say that. I always do the things that please the Father. I, unfortunately, and you, unfortunately, cannot say that. We desire that. The more we grow with the Lord, the more we do please Him. But from a legal positional place, we do please the Father when we're in His Son, because His Son always pleases the Father. And so this very clear picture here, He says, in whom I will be glorified. And of course, that testimony was very plain when Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, I have glorified You on the earth, I have finished the work which You have given Me to do, and now glorify the Son. Now, verse 4. This is probably the most important aspect of the main teaching that comes forth from this focus here, I should say. Verse 4, He says, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. You know, it's striking to me that only 4% of Americans possess a biblical worldview. You can actually test how biblical your worldview is by checking out certain websites that refer to the biblical worldview to try to help Christians understand a little bit more about what the Bible says about how we are in this world. Most people don't think in terms of the Bible anymore. Most people don't think in terms of right and wrong and absolutes, and that there is a God who created us, that we will be accountable to Him, and we should have a healthy fear of God. Not a phobia, but a healthy reverence and a respect that He is God. And that as His children, He's faithful to discipline us when He needs to. But most people don't understand this. So the Lord now identifies with us very amazingly here. In fact, this is the Messiah speaking, yet it's particularly a human expression from a human viewpoint when He says that I have labored in vain. The humanity of Jesus must be remembered as much as His divinity, as His divine nature of being the only Son of God. We have to remember that balance, that He is 100% man as well as 100% God. Here He speaks as a man would speak, I've labored in vain. When He was there in Gethsemane and He said, you know, let this cup pass from Me, speaking fully as a human. This is not good. This isn't making sense. Let this cup pass from Me if there's any way. But then, of course, He says, yet not My will, but Your will be done. And He resolves, as a man, to do perfectly the will of the Father, even though it leads Him to the cross. Now, here's the difficulty. It appeared that Jesus' work was in vain when all of His teaching, all of His preaching, and all of His miracles resulted in His death. It appeared that Satan got the victory. From the viewpoint of the disciples, they thought everything was gone. The disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 12 said, we had hoped that He was the Messiah. We had hoped that this one who'd done so many mighty things was the one, but apparently not. They'd given up. They thought, oh, that's it. It's over. He's dead. And though He was rejected of men, what is important to realize, He says, yet my reward is with the Lord. There is a purpose in it. He told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Son of Man went as it was determined. He says that it was written that all things would be accomplished. In verse 44 of chapter 24, He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me. So He got the whole history, the prophets, and also the poetry concerning Him. And it was written, it was necessary, He says, for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and then to rise from the dead on the third day. Now later, Peter responds to this truth. And he says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that the Christ would suffer. Where did He foretell? We're going to find a lot more coming up in Isaiah. But he says, those things that was foretold, He has thus fulfilled. Stephen, when he preached, he said, these things that whatever your hand, your purpose predetermined before has been done. In other words, there is nothing that God has forgotten. In fact, that favorite verse I alluded to in my prayer in Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise You. Here was the epitome of all the wrath of man against God's plan and His purpose and His Son. and all the wrath of man gathered together, conspired illegally and immorally to put this one to death. Yet it was not an accident. It was all a part of God's plan. And this is the fun thing when you consider, when you ponder certain stories in the Bible, that the cross is the best of them, but there were written before things that we should know, we should have known. For example, Joseph. The story of Joseph is one of those things that you kind of shake your head at and go, poor kid, sold as a slave by his brothers. And then falsely accused once he is doing halfway decent in Egypt by Potiphar's wife because he wouldn't be unfaithful to God and sleep with her. She falsely accuses him of raping her. Then he's thrown into prison. Poor kid. Oh, this is bad. No, say not that this is bad. How do you know this is bad? Later, when he is raised up to be a ruler in Egypt, next to the Pharaoh in power, and his brothers find themselves needing to go to Egypt to get food, they stand before this regal governor of Egypt, terrified of him for his authority, but not recognizing that that was their brother Joseph. And he had an opportunity to do them one. But what does he do? He tests their heart, yeah. He toyed with them a little, but in the end, he was faithful. He did not revenge himself. He did not avenge himself. In fact, they were so concerned once their father died that Joseph would finally turn and only their father was the one that was keeping him okay to them. They were terrified. And he said, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But there are other stories. You know, I think one of my favorites, Esther, is one of the most amazing stories of God's providence. This young woman's rise to prominence in the perfect time and place to save the people of Israel. In fact, secular literary critics describe this as a masterpiece of literature. You know, a masterpiece which, it's a historical romance that's very quick and dramatic turns, and it has all the characters. It's got the villain, it's got the heroine, it's got the shrewd advisor. It's got all the elements of this amazing story. Astoundingly, however, it's the only book in the Bible that does not have the name of God mentioned outright. Yet, behind the scenes, he's in every purpose. You know, here's the king in Persia. This is how things turn. And this is true in history. I don't know about you, but for my own life too. And we often wonder, well, Lord, what is your will for my life? And I'm seeking God's will. Lord, what do you want from me? Is it true for you as it is for me that I often, more than not, stumble onto God's will? Then discover it in my morning devotions. I usually don't get a clear picture of the day. Okay, now I've got my morning devotions. The Lord told me to do this and do that, and I've got a clear path for me. I would like that. I really would. But often, more than not, I seek the Lord in my morning devotions. I don't get any clear plan, but I go forward. Thus fortified with His Word, I trust He'll guide me. And amazingly, He moves things accordingly because He's sovereign. In Esther's case, the king had a feast, got drunk, decided to show off his beautiful wife, Vashti. But she was rather insulted. She's not going to, quote-unquote, entertain the men in their drunken stupor. So she refused to come. He was embarrassed. And the feast ended in a bitter, kind of a bad way. Of course, then the king made the mistake of consulting the lawyers. What should I do about this? And of course, they, being experts in the law, and like vultures, saw an opportunity. And they basically told the king to don't let her get away with that. They exaggerated her offense so that they enacted a law which basically said that all wives have to totally submit to their husbands, so to speak. And it's just like a man to enact such a law, that since they can't have authority by example and win the respect of their wives, they will have it by force. So the lawyers, seeing they might be in trouble with Vashti, they made it an unalterable law. In other words, so that if the king changed his mind and she came back, she'd want revenge. So they made it a law that he couldn't change. So he gets rid of his wife. And then he does regret it. And he's kind of sad. And now the lawyers are afraid, okay, what can we do now? So they appeal to his human man side, and they throw a beauty contest together to pick out the most beautiful woman in the whole nation for him. And this whole story is just so godless. It doesn't make sense. What is going on here? And yet, behind the scenes, there are certain things in place where Esther, who happens to, her parents are dead, but her uncle Mordecai is taking care of her, and he has a position with a king, and he gets her in the queue of women wanting to stand before the king, and she turns out to be the most beautiful, the most talented, and she's chosen. And she's Jewish. And so the whole story unfolds this incredible way. All of this leads up to give her a position where eventually she'll be able to save the Jews from the wicked plot of another king's advisor. Now, it would seem that everything turns on such a small little thing. In history, it's this way. Do you ever feel this way in your own life? Considering His providence, we have to learn to trust. We don't understand certain things. We look at life jaded. We can't see, why am I going through this? But Jesus identifies with us. In His humanity, He says, I have labored in vain. These people don't get it. They're not walking in faith. They don't understand the relationship with their Father. And I'm teaching them and instructing them, but I know my main purpose is to suffer and die for them. So it would seem from a human standpoint it was in vain. John the Baptist, another example. Here he is, you know, he's perplexed because of the expectations in the Bible about the Messiah coming in judgment. Remember, he was preaching, he says he's going to purge his threshing floor, he's going to wipe all of these evil people out. And of course, John was really into that type of preaching, and he believed the scriptures, which the Bible does indeed say, the Messiah will come and will judge this world. But what he failed to see was that it wasn't time. Then he's in prison. He hears that Jesus is merely hanging out with a few disciples doing some gentle things on a mission of mercy, and he's like, he doesn't get it. Now there are some who would argue with that he did understand when he sends his messengers and asks Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect another? Now, he knew Jesus was the one, but he didn't understand, what are you doing, Jesus? Why aren't you, like, you know, throwing a few lightning bolts here and there? Deal with these guys. Use your powers. He didn't understand. Like we often don't understand. Why, God, in my life has this happened? Why did I have those parents that did not protect me? Why did I have that situation that happened to me from a family member? Why did I experience that evil thing that's messed me up so much? Why did I go through this trial? Why did I go through this problem? And we don't understand, and of course John didn't. He was disappointed. He was perplexed. And I too get perplexed sometimes at the purposes of God, His methods. He doesn't move when I'd like Him to move, when these godless judges make these arrogant laws to try to change the culture, deviating from 3,000 years of human history, and this little wimpy judge over there in some state wants to impose his viewpoint. That really tweaks me. And I wonder why it doesn't tweak God enough to just, like, zap him over there, you know? And I don't understand why such evil is allowed to just multiply in this nation. It is a very stumbling thing. And even David stumbled over this in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper so? And the man who follows you is suffering and going through trials. I don't get it. Jesus identifies with us. He says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. But notice he catches himself because, of course, in identifying with us, he does so yet without sin. And he sees the purpose of it. He says this, and I love this. He says, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. You know, you go to work because at the end of the day, you're going to receive wages. So you work. You labor because you know it will pay off. The Messiah came, and he laid his life down believing that it was the purpose of God to fulfill a greater plan. We follow the Lord believing his way is best. We say no to this temptation over here and this thing that would appear be an easier way for us to have pleasure or experience abundance in life. Because we believe, no, when I honor the Lord, his reward is with him. And when he comes, he's going to bring his reward, and that will far surpass any temporary pleasure and passing pleasure of sin in this life. We need to see the same way. We need to see with eyes of faith and truth, like Jesus models for us, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. Because when I believe that, I will act differently. I will not take advantage of the temptation to get my will done the quick way. Satisfy myself immediately, as opposed to wait for his timing. And all of life is waiting. You're waiting, you know, for whatever it might be, but God is actually waiting on you in many ways, we've discovered. He's working in you to make you into that man or woman of God, that when he comes, his reward is with him, and great will be that reward. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even conceive of heaven. I've often used the illustration, trying to describe heaven is like trying to describe to a four-year-old why he'll enjoy his honeymoon. He doesn't have a conception for that. He can't even conceive what, and it's funny how cults even prey off of this misunderstanding and of not understanding heaven. And, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are really good about this. They'll say, well, why would you want to just be floating on a cloud up there, you know, when you can inherit the earth? Because according to their theology, heaven's already filled up with 144,000. There's no more room. 144,000 in Revelation, they say, are all those in heaven. But actually, it's those are the tribes of Israel sealed in the tribulation. But in their theology, heaven's filled up, so they try to encourage you, you know, well, heaven, that's not going to be that great. But it'll be a great place here on earth. No, heaven is going to be awesome. And heaven isn't so much, you know, out there in a cloud, as much as it's in the presence of one. And not limited to seeing him only darkly and vaguely, but we'll see his glory. He says to Abraham, Abraham, given up everything, left the Ur of the Chaldees, came to a land that God was going to show him, was going to live in tents. And the reason was because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for what God was going to do. And then what did the Lord say to Abraham? He said, Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. In Genesis 15:1. I am your reward. Not, oh, I'm going to bring a reward with me. I am your reward. You know, the greatest reward is being in the presence of God. So here, the Lord says, surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. To him who overcomes, Jesus said, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne as I also sat down with my Father on his throne. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, it says that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. All of the kingdoms, all of the people that lived in all history, including the present, are nothing in might and dominion that Jesus will have. And every name that is named, not only in this age, that is also in the age to come, no one receives the great position as Jesus did, as a man conquering and overcoming, modeling for us, that we might see how it works, his reward. And what is his purpose? Notice, he says, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. His purpose was to bring back Israel. Bring back Israel? Where were they? They were far from God. They had substituted a meticulous following of traditions and man's understanding of their law in such a way that they had lost God in the midst of it. The Lord comes in their midst and says, I desire mercy and compassion, not a sacrifice. You know, for all of their obedience, meticulously, in fact, the law spoke about giving a tenth to the Lord. If they had 10 seeds from their garden, their cumin plant, delivered 10 seeds, it's all they got all year. They'd meticulously count up 9 for themselves, and here's yours, God. I mean, it was amazing. Yet, they did not have that personal fellowship with Him. Isaiah describes how their hearts were far from Him, exchanging the fellowship with God for just the scruples they lived by. Do you do that in any way? Is it just a ritual that you come to church? And because it's a thing to do as a nice person. In many places in the Bible Belt, in the South and Midwest, that people, if you don't go to church, you're considered rather kind of, you know, well, no one's going to trust you. So you go to church because it's expected of a proper citizen to go to church. But what happens is that breeds a group of people that it's just a dead ritual to them. There's no life in it. At least here in the Northeast, it's more considered that if you go to church, you're a little different, you know, because the more advanced, progressive people don't believe in such things. And for you to be here is a statement that's good, because you're not going to fall into that trap. You're going to honor God with your life. And yet still it can become a tradition to us. And so Israel had it become just dead. It was very, very dry. Dead following of the laws. The blind leading the blind. Now, that was His purpose, to bring back Israel, to bring back Jacob. But I love what He says here. In verse 6, He says, "Indeed," He says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Now that was a big thing, yet it's too small for Him. And so He says, "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And here's the key. You know, the Lord has come for not just Israel. The Messiah has come, not just the Messiah for Israel, but the Messiah for the entire world. As a light to the Gentiles, that those who believe in Him would have life. Now, Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 2. The whole place of Jew and Gentile, where they fit. Because he says the Gentiles at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship, foreigners to the covenants, without hope, without God in the world. That was the 5 conditions about the Gentiles. Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God. But now he says in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, now have been brought near. How? By the blood of the Messiah, who suffered. So his labor was not in vain. It yields fruit. In fact, when we get to Isaiah 53, one of the most startling prophecies, it describes him in his suffering and death, and then having children. And I always point out when we're in Isaiah 53, usually you're born, you get married, you have children, and then you die. Not usually do you die and then have children. Jesus died and then his descendants came forth. Why? Because in his death was life for us. He was like that grain of wheat that was put into the ground, and when it died, then it brought forth some 30, 60, 100-fold. Through his death, there was life. And so this is the picture that we have here. He is going to come as a light to the Gentiles. He made the two one. Now, there is no longer Jew nor Greek in those who believe in Jesus. You're one. You know, there's not a Jewish-Gentile separation anymore. You're one new man. In fact, there are 3 types of people in the world. There's Jew, there's Gentile, and then there's this new man, made up of both Jews and Gentiles who have believed in the Messiah, those who have been born again. Now, you could still culturally be Jewish, and yet you're a believer in the Lord. You're culturally Gentile, yet you're a believer in the Lord, and you're one together because He's abolished in His flesh the law with its commandments, that He fulfilled the purpose and the requirement that we had before God. And so, This is a very cool thing for the Lord to say. It's too small a thing that you should just be there for Israel. Too small of a thing, but I'll give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I have not labored in vain then. In your own life, when you honor the Lord, there's an amazing thing that can come of that. You don't know what God might do in using your life and maybe just touching one other life. Because you've been obedient and He fortuitously leads you in this situation that you happen to meet someone and you happen to share with them at the right time in their life, and they respond to the gospel, and the Lord empowers them with His Spirit and uses them to reach thousands. Yet you'll share equally in the reward because they were faithful to follow Him to reach thousands, and you were faithful to follow Him to reach that one. How God is going to look at things and the rewards when they're passed out will be quite different than we. We look at someone, ooh, that person's really accomplishing a lot for the kingdom. And I would say to you, maybe they're not as faithful as one who doesn't seem to be having that great of effect. The key for us is not to get discouraged, not to look with these eyes, but to honor the Lord. What have you called me to do? What have you desired to do, Lord, with me? That's the key.